Chapel, November 13th, 1985, Dr. Albert Myberg.
Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for we are His people and the sheep of His hand. Our hymn of praise is number 36. Who has planted in our hearts a longing for Thee. Grant to us in these moments of gathering a sense of quietness in Your presence, that we may be still and experience Thee as God. Thus reminded of who Thou art and whose we are, we may live today as Your sons and daughters, delighting in Your love and declaring it to a world in which there is too much pain, too much despair, and too little love. In the name of Him who called us His brothers and sisters, we pray. Amen. We live in a world in which we are constantly being reminded of trends. One of the characters in Bloom County sat at his lifestyle's trends desk last week, bemoaning the fact that tomorrow's page was due and he hadn't spotted a trend yet. Yuppies, single parents, cabbage patch things, republicanism, ice cream, all the good crazes have been done by Time and Newsweek, he moaned. There's nothing left. To which his colleague Milo, in an effort to be helpful, suggested, maybe this country is growing suspicious of media-manufactured trends. In the next panel, the editor begins to think. Growing? Then the light dawns. In capital letters, he yells, this could be a trend! And Milo yells, hold the presses! Paul is concerned about a serious trend in the churches of Galatia. After having proclaimed the gospel of grace and freedom through faith in Christ, he learns that following behind him in his journey are some other itinerant preachers who have a different doctrine. They are creating doubts among the new Christians. They want to know for sure if these new believers really understand all you have to do to make certain that you are a child of God. The real sign of that, they say, is that if you bear the sign of circumcision, if you don't have that sign, you aren't a real child of God. They may not actually use that bad word, but they imply that without that special sign, you are spiritually illegitimate. Well, Paul gets pretty upset, and he writes a stirring letter. I read a portion of it from Phillips' translation, chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. Before the coming of faith, we were all imprisoned under the power of the law, and with our only hope of deliverance, the faith that was to be shown to us. Or, to change the metaphor, the law was like a strict governess in charge of us until we went to the school of Christ and learned to be justified by faith in Him. Once we had that faith, we were completely free from the governess's authority. For now that you have faith in Christ, you are all sons of God. All of you who were baptized into Christ have put on the family likeness of Christ. Gone is the distinction between Jew and Greek, slave and free man, male and female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. But you must realize that so long as an heir is a child, though he is destined to be master of everything, he is in practice no different from a servant. He has to obey a guardian or trustee until the time when his father has chosen for him to receive his inheritance. So it is with us. While we were children, we lived under the authority of basic moral principles. But when the proper time came, God sent his son, born of a human mother and born under the jurisdiction of the law, that he might redeem those who were under the authority of the law and lead us into becoming by adoption true sons of God. It is because you really are his sons that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts to cry, Father, dear Father. You, my brother, are not a servant any longer. And if you are a son, you are a son. And if you are a son, then you are certainly an heir of God through Christ. Note especially his reassurance. You, my brother, are not a servant any longer, but you are a son. And if you are a son, then you are certainly an heir of God through Christ. The danger that Paul sees in the situation is that the newly formed Christians might revert to dead and sterile principles and consent to be under their power all over again. He wonders whether all his efforts over these folks have been wasted. His letter is intended to strengthen the Galatians so that they can resist the enslaving pressures of the Judaizers. He uses the example of a child who is destined to inherit his parents' estate, but who until he comes of age must be obedient to his guardian or trustee. Outwardly, the heir looks like a slave, but actually he's a member of the family. For a time, the heir must find a way to live with the tension between the structure of obedience and the anticipated realization of her true identity. As contemporary Christians, we too must learn how to live with the tension between cultural trends and our eternal destiny. Some of these trends are within the church, and some are without. There are voices within the household of faith who would impose on everyone a doctrinal conformity which denies our destiny as free children of God. There are other voices which, like the Lorelei, would lure us to go with the flow of social norms without regard to their consistency with the gospel. If we are not sure of our destiny, we become the prisoners of cultural trends. The celebrated Nobel laureate in medicine, René Dubos, in his book Celebrations of Life, tells of the sometimes suicidal effects when technological trends are allowed to develop without intelligent restraint. We think of technology as modern, but Dubot's story is set in medieval France. The Abbey of St. Denis, a Benedictine foundation, had been founded in the 7th century and rebuilt and rededicated by Charlemagne in 775. About 1135, jump down 600 years or so, Abbé Suger undertook to replace the Romanesque-style building with a much larger Gothic structure. It immediately became a religious landmark and the burial place of the kings of France until the time of the Revolution. 20 years later, a small city, that is 20 years after the building of the new abbey, a small city about 30 kilometers away began the construction of a cathedral in the early Gothic style. From then on, there was a boom in cathedral and church construction in the Gothic style all over Europe, but especially in France. While all these religious edifices derive their architectural inspiration from St. Denis and its neighboring town, the various cities tried to outdo one another in the size and height of the cathedrals and in the boldness of their architecture. The vault of the nave at Notre Dame in Paris, completed in 1163, had the record height of 30.5 meters. That record was broken by Chartres in 1194 with 34.7 meters. and by Reims in 1212 with 38.1 meters, and then by Amiens in 1221 by 42.7 meters. Competition between cities was at least as strong a motivating force in architectural design as was the glorification of God. The nave of Amiens Cathedral was so high that it gave a sense of insecurity, but its splendor and boldness created a spirit of jealousy among the citizens of Beauvais, a small town south of Amiens. So in 1247, Beauvais began building its own cathedral with the intention of raising its vault 4 meters higher than that of Amiens. Furthermore, the architect of the new cathedral dared to increase the feeling of openness and the penetration of light by decreasing the number and the thickness of the pillars and buttresses, so light could come in. And the windows were remarkable for their narrowness and their 18.3 meter height. The gigantic transepts were not begun, and a lantern tower was not built until 1552. This lantern tower was over the transept. It was when it was completed, it rose to a height of 152 meters. It was the highest, largest, and boldest structure in the world. Unfortunately, on Ascension Day in 1573, just a few minutes after the faithful had left the cathedral to march through the city, the whole structure collapsed. The medieval architects had developed unjustified confidence in their skills and had pushed Gothic architecture beyond the point of safety. The disaster spelled an end to this type of architecture, and the Renaissance style replaced it in all types of buildings, including cathedrals and smaller churches. Comments René Debeaux in relating this story, many other civilizations have similarly developed excessive confidence in the social and technological proficiencies which had accounted for their initial success. In our times, the obscene consumption of energy and resources, the senseless multiplication of motor cars, the ever-increasing complexity of urban agglomerations are the equivalents of what Debeaux calls the Beauvais syndrome. And he warns us that they will inevitably lead to disaster if Western civilization continues to choose material growth as its dominant value. We are living between trend and destiny. We are living in the tension between contemporary trend and eternal destiny. I suggest that Debeaux has given us a parable of the tension between these two forces. On the eve of discussions about nuclear disarmament between our country and Russia, Glenn Stassen notes that a turning point in our history is occurring now, a turning point from the past history of second strike deterrence to first strike hair trigger launch on warning. Both countries are developing and building missiles so accurately that they can travel the 8,000 miles and destroy the other side's ground-based missiles in their hardened silos. These missiles have multiple warheads so that one missile like the Russian SS-18 or the American MX will be able to launch 10 different warheads at 10 different missiles and overwhelm the ground-based missiles and those bombers still on the ground and those submarines still in port. The result is to put great pressure on both sides so that if they have a false radar computer warning at a time of international crisis, the Russian missiles are on their way and the American missiles are on their way based on the warning. In his Roman letter, Paul describes sin as more than selfishness, as more than just breaking the rules. We are, in fact, he says, living in captivity. That, says Stassen, is exactly where we are in the face of nuclear technology today. We don't want nuclear war, yet we seem to be caught in the grip of technological forces that are preparing more and more accurate and quicker weapons, forces that we don't seem to be able to control. We are hopeless captives of uncontrolled rival technologies. We're living out what Dubois has called the Beauvais syndrome. We have forgotten our real destiny as children of God. By denying our feelings of horror, we submit to the bondage of the powers that lead us to our destruction. We can only be delivered by death and resurrection, says Paul. We must die to those lords who have us in their grasp and rise again as new selves under our true Lord, Jesus Christ. We must remember that we are only temporarily in the role of slaves, that our true destiny is the inheritance of the sons and daughters of God. What should the sons and daughters of God be doing in a time such as ours? The early Christians knew that they were subject to being put to death. They understood being baptized into death and rising with Christ existentially, and so can we. To be baptized into death is to face the prospects, to see our bondage for what it is, a horribly suicidal trend, but not our real destiny as children of God. The courage to love our enemies is a part of our destiny. Grady Nutt's story gives us the picture. Jesus was in the carpenter shop one day when a Roman centurion came along. "Hey, boy, carry my pack." So Jesus said, "Sure, I'd be glad to." He picked up the pack, and as they walked along, he said, "You must be sort of lonely here in this land, with your family back home and people all around here hostile toward you. Do you miss your family?" The centurion said yes and started getting in touch with his loneliness. Started telling Jesus about his family. Before long, they had gone the required mile, but Jesus kept walking. So then the centurion asked about Jesus' family. Jesus told him about his family, and the centurion started to develop a feeling about how it felt to be a Jew in occupied Israel, to identify with some of his interests, and to get to know Jesus. They passed the second mile, and the third. Finally, Jesus said, "Well, I got to get back to my work in the carpenter shop. Come back and see me sometime, you hear?" The centurion said, "Sure." I wonder how the zealots would have taken such fraternization with the enemy. It certainly doesn't sound like the trend of first century Palestine or 20th century Palestine, or for that matter, late 20th century USA. But it does sound like Jesus. We don't know whether the centurion came back and saw Jesus again or not. What we do know is that when he was crucified, the first one who recognized the man on the cross was a Roman centurion. He said, "That must be a son of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Brothers and sisters, we are not the slaves of trends. We are the children of God. That is our destiny. Will you stand for prayer? Go now, remembering that in the goodness of God you were born. that in the providence of God you have been kept all these days, and that in the love of God you are being redeemed through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.